Let us all bow together and pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it is, O Lord, we do rejoice, greatly rejoice, for Emmanuel has come to us, O Israel. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. We praise you and thank you today that you have been gracious to a people you would call out of darkness to light. The light has shined in the darkness. And so we pray today, going into this time of the declaration and the preaching of your word, that you would illumine our minds, that we could hear and understand the depth of what you have done. That you would bless the one preaching and those to hear, that they would have ears to hear and we would have eyes to see and hearts to believe. Thanking you for all of your grace extended through us, to us in Christ. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We'll read verses 5 through 11 and then 67 to 80. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Now verses 67 to 80. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies, for from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham his father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
The title of the sermon this morning, The Answer to All Prayers. We find ourselves with Zacharias at the altar of incense in this text. We had looked at the significance of the altar of incense and what it represented, for it was always there that the priest mediated the intercession. The prayers were offered in behalf of the people. And as he did so in that holy place, right in front of the curtain to the Holy of Holies, he put incense on the altar, and his prayers wafting up before God into the presence of the Holy of Holies with the smoke and the smell of the incense, the sweet aroma before God. The prayers came before him. The people outside prayed at the hours of prayer, both morning and evening, at the same time that the priest performed the offering of the incense and the prayers inside. As we read this text in Luke, many years have passed since that command was given in the pattern on Mount Sinai in Exodus. And in that time, some 1,400 years have passed. 1,440 years. So many prayers offered so many times. The incense had been smelled in that rich aroma within the holy place. But some 5 centuries before, the temple was destroyed. And it was rebuilt a mere shadow of itself, some 70 years after its destruction. You will remember reading that in Daniel. And various times it was defiled by invaders. 165 BC, you had a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who sacrificed swine within to defile the Holy of Holies. Cleansed under the Maccabees, you may have heard of those books. And there for a brief time it was under the proper administration of it. And then a wicked king mentioned here by the name of Herod decided as a monument to his own power and wealth to build a new temple. You see, Herod was not a Jew. He was an Arab. And he, desiring to ingratiate himself to the people, built this great and magnificent temple. And it is in that temple that you find Zechariah offering this sacrifice. The world lay in darkness of sin and was ruled by tyrants and armies. They were worshiping and serving creation rather than the Creator, all of these pagans around the Jews. Israel was set as a light and salvation, you remember, to the nations, to be ruled by godly kings who in turn were ruling by God's standard of righteousness, but they had in large part failed. You read the list of the kings in both the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you find time and again, and they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There were the highlights, to be sure, but by and large they had failed. And by this time, tradition had often replaced faith, and the temple worship was overshadowed by just an empty ceremony, doing things by rote. And they were under the blind and greedy priesthood by and large. Remember, they were the ones who wanted Christ crucified. But God's covenant grace, his salvation, even though it was given by promise and covenant in the Old Testament, by this time of reading in Luke, it was reinterpreted as a mere political and economic rescue that they were looking for. Not rescue from their sins and redeemed from the consequences of the curse, but looking for a political and economic solution instead. Some, however, throughout the centuries where a godly remnant had prayed and believed that Messiah would come and bring true salvation, that he would bring righteousness to the people. So every time incense and prayer was offered, Christ, the true mediator, the one who would be mediator as prophet, priest, and king, he was portrayed, anticipated, and awaited as the prayers and the incense were brought up before God. To begin with, let us consider here in verses 5 through 11 of Luke chapter 1, the priest's prayers of the promises. The priest's prayers of the promises. As we begin our account, we find, first of all, in verses 5 and 6, a faithful couple in trying times. A faithful couple in trying times. Remember, I described the times a little bit, what it was like. It were the days of Herod. He was a murderous and paranoid king, really. He was one who made a pretense at Judaism and worshiping the true God, but he was anything but a true believer, but a wicked man instead. In the midst of this, in verses 5 and 6, notice what it says about Zechariah. A certain priest named Zechariah. He was descended from Eleazar of the division of Abijah. And his wife was one of the daughters of Aaron. In other words, they were both Levites. Both of them faithful and devoted to God. And you find that explained a little bit in verse 6, don't you? For here it says they were righteous, trusting, in other words, in the covenant Lord and his promises. All those sacrifices that were offered for sin, they trusted in the one to whom those pointed. They trusted in God's atoning forgiveness and redemption. They were a godly people, righteous, it says, trusting, believing, in other words, in God's covenant promises. And furthermore, it says they were walking in the commandments and ordinances of God, of the Lord, blamelessly. So it wasn't just an empty faith where they were trusting and believing, but it was also one in which they were walking. The fruit, the evidence of a heart of devotion, of loyalty to the Holy Lord, in other words, is what you have exhibited in these people's lives. They were faithful. Though their desires were not fulfilled, as you find that in verse 7, don't you? It says they had no child. Elizabeth was barren. They were advanced in years. In other words, many years had passed. We don't know how old they were, but evidently they were beyond the years normally expected for people to have children. Nevertheless, not embittered against God, they were still faithful to Him. Not doubting Him, because their prayers had apparently gone unanswered for a child, nevertheless, they believed and were righteous before Him. Their desires were not fulfilled. By the way, the true measure of a believer, the true measure of the prayer offered unto God, is when we continue to rest in Him and are devoted to Him, when His answers apparently are no to our prayers. Do we have the same mindset, the same faith that they had? A faithful couple in trying times, furthermore. They were praying to and waiting on the covenant Lord. We already mentioned here how Zechariah is praying and offering incense to the Lord. And so as they're praying and waiting, the prayers were heard. Look at verse 13 with me. The angel of the Lord said to him, that is Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John or Yohanan." Now, let me stop there for a moment. Why would he be afraid? Well, you say, well, he was startled by the glory of the angel. Well, that's probably true. But there's probably another reason, too. You remember last week we talked about two priests who were sons of Aaron, who had also been offering incense on the altar of incense. And when God dealt with them, it was with judgment. Remember, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord on that altar, and they were struck dead. Maybe Zechariah thought he had done something wrong. God was going to kill him. But the angel says, don't be afraid. Your prayers are heard. So their prayers were heard. And in verse 14, he says, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So this is great news. You've been praying all this time, Zechariah, and waiting, and your prayer has been heard. Now, which prayer? Have you ever thought to think of that? They must have been praying for decades. You know, and as you think, well, how long do you have to pray before your prayers get answered? And here the man is, by this time, you know, I'm already getting up in years. It's past time I can enjoy a child. And now you say, I'm going to have a child. God, in His perfect timing, builds us in the faith as we rest upon Him and trust and pray and wait. And he says, you will have joy. There should have been rejoicing at his birth. But as he was praying and waiting for the covenant Lord and the faithful couple continuing in him in the trying times, there's something else we must mention. They were learning to believe in great things. Look at verse 9. As you see here in verse 9, he was offering this incense, and with the functioning in the temple as he was doing his duties, it was according to the custom of the priesthood. His lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, the Levites were doing this as a matter of course. You know, they took turns, and they had a David in his writings, you know, lined out how all of the priesthood, the Levites, would be divided and what the duties would be of each part. And so here, as it was the custom, he was burning the incense. And imagine doing this morning and evening, day after day, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. Well, you can see what the temptation would be. It would be to fulfill one's duty without devotion, to be going through the motions and not completing it with the right heart and mind before him. What a lesson for us all as we pray, wouldn't you agree? And in verse 18, you find something of that in his response to the angel. When the angel had told him all of these things, in verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." Now think for a moment. How many of you have had an angel come and tell you your prayers have been heard? Well, I dare say none of you. So would you agree with me that's a pretty special event? And would you not be, once he's told you, don't be afraid, but the Lord sent me to tell you your prayer is answered, you're going to have a son. Instead of believing, you see, and this is part of that idea about going through things through rote or just going because you have tradition of doing these things, instead of rejoicing, he was questioning. Instead of rejoicing in what God had said, what God had promised, and the answer to his prayer, even though it wasn't in the timing he might have desired, in the circumstances he might have hoped, or the way he had thought it would be, instead, God answered his prayer and his timing and his perfect design. Instead of rejoicing at that answer to prayer, he was questioning. Do you ever do that? You know, Lord, I really hadn't wanted it to be that way. I had other plans of how I'd like my prayer answered. But the Lord in his infinite wisdom would bring forth what he desires. Well, he was learning to believe in great things. Consider with me verse 20. Because his faith was dulled, notice in verse 20, "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." His faith was dulled. Now, he was offering prayers in behalf of the people, not just for himself, but in behalf of the people waiting outside praying at the same time. Here was a man who should have been eager to believe the word of the Lord, who should have been filled with faith as prayer was uttered. I wonder if perhaps he was merely muttering memorized mechanical prayers as he went through the offering of the incense, muttering and repeating by line, by rote, prayers that had been memorized and put together in their prayer book. And so his faith was dulled. Furthermore, the Lord struck him dumb or mute. If you'll look with me at verse 62, I believe there's something else that happened too. In verse 62, after John is born, in verse 62, notice what it says. They made signs to his father what he would have him called. Now, why would you have to sign to Zechariah if the only problem was he couldn't speak? I would submit unto you, and I'm not the first one to say it, I believe he may have also been struck deaf. They had to sign to him to communicate to him. If he were not deaf, they could have just spoken to him. Wouldn't you agree? But apparently this man had two things done to him. At least I would believe that's the case. He could not speak and he could not hear. Now, do you see the irony here? Do you see a picture of the priesthood? I do. If you know anything about the priesthood in Israel at that time. And remember, Jesus would frequently talk to them. And remember the priests and the scribes. And Christ said that you're like whitewashed tombs, sepulchres. He said, outside, you know, you look bright and shiny and pretty. But inside is only dead men's bones. In other words, inside is not the life that ought to be there. Inside is not the purity that ought to be there, but instead we have only that which is dead. What a picture of the priesthood, and dare I say, something we too must desperately flee from. And so he gave him this sign that in the interim, when he could have been rejoicing, telling everyone, we're going to have a son at last, instead he was quiet, silent, unable to speak. You know, I think of this kind of ministry or this kind of prayer. And here's the one going through the motions, but not experiencing the reality in the heart and mind. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 5 and 7, you may recognize these words. It says that these are they who have a form of godliness, but deny its power. It says they're always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Here God's teaching him, learning to believe. But God does do a marvelous work with Zacharias, for if you look quickly with me at verses 63 and 67 of Luke chapter 1, notice what occurs. In 63, the people ask him, remember Elizabeth wanted to name him John. The people say, why would you name him John? His father's name Zacharias. No one in the family's named that. Name him Zacharias. He says, no. So that's when they sign unto Zacharias. And in obedience to what God had commanded, in verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet, wrote and said, his name is John. He didn't say, I would like to name him John. He said, his name is John. God had told him that's what the name must be, and so it was. And in verse 67, you find him with his mouth open now by God's grace. And the father Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying. So rather than a dulled faith, now you find him with a faith inflamed, don't you? Instead of one who was dumb and deaf, you find, and going by rote or mechanically, instead you find one with spirit-directed prayer and proclamation. God, the Holy Spirit, blessed this man. And notice the very first words out of his mouth in verse 68. Blessed be, or blessed is, the Lord God of Israel. Which brings me to my second point. A king of the covenant we confess. The king of the covenant, we confess, verses 67 through 75. This godly priest and the prayers he uttered and the promises of God that he depended upon. We see how God did this work, a sanctifying work in his life. And there he looked at prayer, no doubt, in a very different way after this experience. His emptiness and desire for a son now filled with joy. And not just any son. This is a son who is to be the prophet to go before the Lord. But here are the words that God gives him in prophecy. He declares the king of the covenant, he confesses. The announcement of Jesus Christ, in other words. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Our first point, glory and thanksgiving. The Lord God himself has come. Glory and thanksgiving. The Lord God himself has come. In verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. That word blessed, when it's used in a context like this, is the idea of glorious thanksgiving. It's not just, well, Lord, thank you. But it's a thanks that's upon the lips with the recognition that it is according to God's covenant promises, and his blessings are we received, and therefore we offer, blessed be the name of the Lord, or rejoice and thank the name of the Lord. First of all, because here you see he has visited Israel, his people. Remember, the whole world is the Lord's, and all the nations are his people that he created. But the Lord had entered into, by his gracious choice, a special covenant relationship with these people. The covenant was a means to salvation. And so we see sons and daughters of God spoken of in the Old Testament, or also Israel is called the wife of the Lord. This covenant relationship, like a wife is unto her husband and a husband unto the wife, this kind of a covenant relationship that was blessed of God. And it says it's a visitation of the Almighty. Don't think of terms, well, we're going to visit Grandma and Grandpa's house at Thanksgiving or something of that nature. When we talk about a visitation of God, it is nothing less than the voluntary condescension of a holy God who condescends to have a royal visit entering into the place, into his people. Now remember what would happen. You think, for example, of in a place where there's still a monarchy. You think of the UK, for example. And you have, when there are very formal types of things, you know, you will have the queen coming in her carriage, and there's a guy associated with that carriage called the footman. And the footman will go before the queen and announce that she's coming. Well, see, the one who's going to be the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth is no one less but John the Baptist, who will announce the Lord is come. And he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Now remember, he's speaking of Jesus the Christ. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ here you have the first intimation of what he is. He is God in the flesh. So when Jesus comes, it's no less than the Lord himself who has wondrously seen fit to come to, in all his dignity and his holiness and his power, to be here in our very midst. You know, how do you describe this kind of majesty? I remember when I was a little boy, I had never seen the ocean or the sea. And you know, I grew up in Texas, so there weren't any mountains really to grow out there, anywhere I was anyway, to see. There wasn't much of anything that was really standing out as far as topography around me. And I kept nagging my dad, I want to see the ocean. I want to see the ocean. So finally my father agrees, and this little boy takes him to the Gulf of Mexico. I know, not exactly the ocean, but you get my point. And so we show up early in the wee hours of the morning, you see, at the Gulf of Mexico. We get out of the car, and I just stepped out on the beach, and as the sun was rising, I stood in awe at the waves. I had never seen waves like that. And I saw water going as far as I could see. And I just stood there in wonder at the majesty of the ocean. Or imagine you've never seen the mountains and you stand someplace where you can see the whole line of the Cascades or the Rockies. Or you're up in Canada and the Canadian Rockies or something of that nature. Or you look and through the Hubble telescope and you peer into the vastness of space and all of the majesty and power that it took to spin that into existence by his word. The one who made all of this and more. He is the one who has condescended to visit us in the person of Christ. Oh, how we need to recognize that we must have a sense of awe and wonder at this kind of a God, that type of a sense. It's come, it says here, to redeem us out of slavery. Remember, it is setting us free by the payment of a price. We who are slaves to sin, we who are powerless to death, we who are in bondage to condemnation, that he is the one who has seen fit by his free grace to come in to save. No wonder he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Magnify his name. Thank and praise him. Blessed be. In other words, his whole disposition and ours should be so transformed, so changed, as we see this and recognize this in Scripture, that we're filled with godly thanks. That's the first stopping point as we think of the King of the covenant we confess, but I hasten furthermore. He came to fill to the full the covenant of the ages. That's what fulfill means. He came to fill to the full the covenant promises of the ages. Look with me at verses 69 and 70. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. God's prophets, those he has ordained to declare, thus saith the Lord, those through whom he communicated, he declared these things from the beginning of the world, whether it was Enoch from the seventh from Adam, or Noah who preached 120 years to a godless generation, or Abraham who was amongst the unbelievers, or we could go on through all the times of people like Elijah and Elisha and Moses and Daniel and others. God has promised, but it's been one unified theme, one promise unfolding as various aspects of his covenant promises. Whether it is a new creation in the Noahic, or a king who would rule over all his people in the Davidic, or it is a rule in righteousness by the Mosaic, or the triumph over Satan and death in the one in the garden, or it is all nations being a part of this kingdom in Abraham. They all coalesce and come together. And the message that's been preached throughout all the ages, the answer to all those prayers throughout all the ages, find their terminus, their fulfillment, filled to the full in the person of Christ. That's what this is saying. God has raised up a horn. That means the power. That means the strength of his salvation in doing this. All the prophets with this unified message throughout the centuries, even the millennia, the generations from generation to generation, since the world began, now in him fulfilled. A king, it says, from David's lineage. In other words, one who will have an everlasting kingdom, not a temporary one. A son of Abraham unto all nations. God remembers his holy covenant, it says here in verse 72. In verse 73, he has sworn his oath. I've used the illustration before, but I'll bring it out again if you'll pardon the redundancy. Think of God's covenant promises from the garden up into the time of Christ's coming as being like one diamond. It's one diamond. This covenant of grace is only one covenant, really, but it has various aspects. I've mentioned them, whether it is a new creation foreshadowed with Noah, or all nations unified in this saving glory in Abraham, God's rule in absolute righteousness. As it says in Hebrews 1:8, the scepter of Christ's kingdom is the scepter of righteousness. And as we think of all of us coming under a Davidic king, one who Jesus alone fulfills, and the triumph and destruction of Satan and death, as is said from the very garden in Genesis 3:15, comes together in what we call a new covenant. That is to say, all the types and shadows and promises awaited come together and find their fulfillment in Jesus. All of it together. And by the way, as you look at this one holy covenant, as you think of the names of Zechariah and Elizabeth and John and Jesus, it says it all. Zechariah means God remembers. He remembers his covenant promises. Elizabeth means God is faithful. What he vowed, promised to do, he's faithful to perform. The name of John means God is gracious. God, by his great grace, is the one who performs all these things. And Jesus is God saves. Put them all together, they tell you the story of God's covenant promises, don't they? God remembers. God is faithful. God is gracious. And God saves. And so we find that coming together here in the pages of this holy writ. God fulfilled through people, sovereignly ordering every detail even the persons and their names that they would receive to fulfill His plan. And by the way, that's a reminder for you and me that God is fulfilling His purposes in our lives too. He didn't just fulfill His purposes in the lives of people way back when. But your life and mine, in the details woven together by God's sovereignty, are for His purposes. All because God promised and remembers and is faithful. And by grace weaves our lives together. We must remember that as we pray. But furthermore, He is a King, mighty Savior from all our enemies. The end of verse 69, it talks about the house of the servant David, and then finally 70, as He spoke by His prophets since the world began. And then it says in verse 71 that we should be saved from our enemies, that He would grant us to be delivered in verse 74 from the hand of our enemies. Now the enemies that He's talking about, the haters, those that were against the people of God, they could be any number of people here. You could think of Herod, already mentioned him, or Caesar, or maybe the tax collectors who would tax you into poverty. You know, we think in political and economic terms, lots of times when we think of the enemies that we have, we tend to flee to those physical enemies, that present, urgent realities that we consider. And rightfully so, by the way, those aren't inappropriate. But we must remember that prayer rests in God's greater wisdom. Prayer rests in God's larger purposes. The better way, the true danger, is what God is addressing here. And that is to say, the true danger is not war against the flesh, but war against our spirit. The Scripture says we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Here, God is addressing that very thing. The curse of sin and death, the destruction and its power that it has is a dark deception. That's what God had come to destroy, our enemies, the enemies of our soul. Christ's salvation had come. It was not to remodel us, not to remodel, but to transform and build anew. That's the point. The prayers were answered. The Lord God has come. And so the power of salvation, Jesus as King, and His kingdom and His saving grace has come. And Jesus as the present judge over those who are evil. And Jesus the one who is the ruler in righteousness. You know, as you look at this passage of Scripture, notice with me in these verses, beginning in verse 68, it's all of God's sovereign grace. Notice the Lord God has visited His people and redeemed. Verse 69, He has raised up a horn of salvation. Verse 70, as He spoke by the mouth of His prophets. And then verse 72, that He would perform the mercy promised to the fathers. What's the basis? He remembers His covenant. And then verse 74, to grant us that we would be delivered. Notice the hand of God in it all. From beginning to end, we see God's transforming and gracious work to perform what He's promised. When you and I pray, beloved, that's what we count on, isn't it? Someone was telling me once, they said, you know, I don't see why pray if God's sovereign. If God is ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and God works all things according to the counsel of His will. If God is the one who is sovereign over all these things, why pray? Well, really, you've got it upside down. If He weren't able, if He weren't sovereign, then why would you pray? If people were the answer to our prayers, then we should pray to them. But you see, the truth of the matter is God is the sovereign. We flee to the one who is all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing. We bow before Him in prayer, and God is the author of salvation. Now, by the way, He answers according to His infinite wisdom. Aren't you glad? I remember when I've run into a fellow that was handling the affairs of his son in investments. And he was a very astute investor, became very, very wealthy indeed. I asked the son, I said, "So did your father give you the freedom to invest the money that you had the way you wanted to?" And he said, "Well, Dad provided the money, and I was given the money to invest as Dad saw fit." In other words, God, his father was the one who, by his wisdom, directed him how he should invest those things. And he's glad, or at least last time I spoke to him. Why? If he had invested them his way, he would not be a wealthy man today. The greater wisdom was that which guided the prayers. Beloved, their wisdom would have said, "Lord, send us a deliverer to conquer the Romans. Send us a deliverer to cause us to be wealthy and healthy. Send us a deliverer that will bring a kingdom with walls and lance and shield and the power of this earth." God instead answered the prayers according to his infinite wisdom. He sent one who would not quench a smoldering flax or a bruised reed break. That's the Lord and Savior he sent. The one who is our true Redeemer and Savior. The answer to prayers. The King of the Covenant. We confess. But finally, and I close with this, we consider a prophet to prepare and proclaim. In verses 76 and following, and we'll just touch them and close. He says, "You, child, will be a prophet of the highest. You'll go before his face, prepare his way, give knowledge of salvation." Beloved, in the real sense, as we were just pointing out, how God is sovereign in all these things, even the lot that fell to choosing Zechariah at that time to offer incense in that group. You remember, we didn't go through that, but that was in those early verses as well. Remember what Scripture says about the lot. It says, the lot is cast into the lap. You know, there would be something like a die or sticks frequently that had certain numbers or letters on them. It says, the lot was cast into the lap, but every decision lies with the Lord, Proverbs 16:33. So the lot was cast, but God's decision was that which directed the lot to fall upon Zacharias. God was the one who had directed Zacharias to offer that incense. God was the one who answered his prayer. God was the one who spoke through him. Well, God is the one who has brought you here and me here this morning. God is the one who has directed our gaze to this text. And God is the one speaking to you and to me. And God is the one who saves. And just as the Lord is the one who accomplishes salvation in all the people, notice John the Baptist isn't going forth to save the people. He merely goes before as the footman to the king. He goes before the king and prepares the way, and he calls, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn and believe on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, that's our role as well. When we answer prayer or have answered prayer, when we see God answering the prayer here, and we have on our lips in a sense of awe and wonder that we've mentioned, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," that God has accomplished salvation in the horn of salvation, Jesus the Christ, that we go before him to those around us, whether it is our family members, our neighbors, our people, wherever we meet them. We merely go before and prepare the way and call them to repent and point them to Christ. But you see, it's God who saves. And so it is here, the appointment of this child to be an emissary of the Lord, to go before him filled with the Spirit from birth, to turn many of Israel to the Lord their God, going before as a prophet of the highest. You know, I'm reminded of what God had done in the life of John the Baptist. Remember that John the Baptist was the last of the, you could say, Old Testament prophets. I would dare say he's a bridge between Old Testament and New Testament. I prefer that. But the point is, he's the one who's saying all that the Old Testament has prescribed and prophesied finds its fulfillment in him. Turn to him in faith. Repent, believe, and your sins will be forgiven. You know, beloved, there's no better calling for you and me as well. I'd like to direct your attention to just one other thing that's here in verse 75. It says in verse 74, first of all, that we might serve him without fear. Fear from what? Well, serve him from fear of condemnation, like Romans 8:1 would say, that we can serve him without fear of that, but also serve him without fear of the enemies. You know, the ones who are afraid of the enemy and cower before them are the ones who have lost already. In Revelation 12, it talks about the wrath and the wickedness of the dragon, the serpent of old, who fights with Michael the archangel and his hosts, and he's cast down to the earth. And it says, in great wrath, the serpent makes war on the offspring of the bride of the Lord. And it says there in Revelation chapter 12, I think it's verse 10 or 11 there, it says, and they overcame, the word there overcame means conquered, vanquished that serpent, how? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the death. You see, that's what it means to conquer, not be in fear, because Christ has already defanged the serpent. Christ is the one in whom we have all courage and all joy. And in verse 75, it says, in holiness and righteousness before him. You and I serve without fear before him. The idea being, God sees the secrets of the heart. The motivation within. Remember Zechariah perhaps doing it by rote when God answered his prayer. He couldn't believe it. And he's, instead of rejoicing, he was questioning. The Lord taught him a lesson until his faith was one that was filled with zeal and joy. But so it should be with us. We serve before him. He sees within. But finally, notice the final phrase of verse 75. That we might serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Oh, you know, you may retire from a profession or a job. Nothing wrong with that, not casting aspersions upon it. But there is no retirement from our Lord. For the Christian, it is that we walk in holiness and righteousness. Holiness being that first table of the law, our relationship with him, and righteousness, the second table of the law, loving our neighbors and being righteous with regard to them. Walking, living that way in faith in Christ, resting in his covenant promises all the days of our life. That means we never quit. I was asked by a friend, a minister friend, and he said, how long are you going to do this anyway? You know, and I turned to him and I said, is that a hint? What do you mean by that? And he said, oh, I just want to know, how long are you going to do it? And I thought about it a while and I said, well, really, the answer to that question is, it's really in the hands of the Lord. But as long as the Lord will give me opportunity and give me strength, that's how long. You see, retirement from service to our Lord is really not retirement, but graduation. The day that we step out of this life and into the presence of our Lord, that's the day we can lay down the mantle and say, my purpose in proclamation and in calling people to him and doing what is described that John the Baptist did in a marvelous way, we in some smaller way, that we can do what he did. To go before the Lord and call to repentance and point to Christ. You know, beloved, May it not be that you and I are found going through the motions like some of those priests were doing. May we not be they who have lost our sense of wonder. May our heart not be cold, dead unto zeal for him. But may he, as he did so in Zechariah, may he quicken us unto the zeal and the joy and the depth of faith that would rejoice in the proclamation going before him as his footman, declaring the way of the Lord. You say, I don't have a big audience. You don't need one. You only need one at a time. And so the Lord calls us to do so. And what better time than today, all your life? May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, the altar of incense in answers to prayer, this marvelous message went forth. And we find that the center of it all is Christ, of course. But all the lessons that you teach us, Father, that we learn from looking at Zechariah and Elizabeth, of thinking of John the Baptist, of the promises that were given unto the Jews and the faithfulness that you've had to them, of the pitfalls they faced and we face as well. Father, may we be those who stand at the cusp of something far greater than the mere creation and look at the marvelous redeeming work in Christ and stand in wonder and open our mouths and say, blessed be the name of the Lord, not just to each other or to ourselves, but to those around us who need to hear it. Father, may you grant us the courage to stand, to proclaim, to call, and to pray. May we pray in a different way now. May we be they, Father, who are turned in a new way unto you with joy and faith. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Scripture says, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know your labor is not in vain in him. And now the benediction of the Lord. May our Lord make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.